Have you ever been disappointed with God? A loved one that you prayed for healing died. Some disaster that you prayed would not happen happened. As a pastor, I've had to deal with people who quit believing, quit coming to church, quit reading their Bible, because they're disappointed with God. He didn't come through. They thought that he made all these promises and then didn't fulfill them. And I could give you stories, if I had time, that would break your heart. A people that became bitter and angry with God because he didn't come through as they thought he should. One of the chief reasons why we get angry is because of unmet expectations. We expect for justice and we don't get it, we're angry. We expect mercy and we don't get it, we get angry. We expect cooperation and we don't get it, we get angry. We expect to have our own way, and we don't get it. We get angry. Disappointment with God is the number one reason why people fail to persevere in their faith, according to a poll that was done of Christians. We're going to look at a passage today where there's going to be not necessarily disappointment, but extreme confusion and doubt. And then we're going to look at this continuing passage and see unbelief. So we're going to look at, when we're going to read the passage here in just a minute, make some comments, then I'm going to come back to this point of unbelief versus doubt. And I'll wager money that as Christians, even you've had doubts. Because none of us have a perfect faith. Now, if God gives us the gift of faith, that's a special spiritual gift. I've seen these people. They believe God for all sorts of things, and they happen. He has not given that gift to me, and I can't say I know all of you well enough to know whether or not God has given anyone here that special gift of faith to believe God for all sorts of things and happen. But we're going to look at one man that's got doubts and other people that have already made up their mind. I'm going to show you the difference between the two and in one case, why they have the doubts. So open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 7. We're going to continue. We're going to read from verse 18 to verse 35. 18 to 35. We'll read the passage, and I'll make some comments, and I'll come back to the difference between unbelief and doubt and why John the Baptist has doubts and perhaps maybe why you have some doubts. Verse 18, the disciples of John, Luke chapter 7, verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. That would be the miracles, that healing miracles and the compassion that he has performed that we saw last week in chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. And John, this is John the Baptist, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?'" Now, why do you think Luke, who could have edited that, he could have either said John sent them with a question and then gives the question when they reports the question when they talk to Jesus. But notice the question is repeated twice. Did you see that? You have John the Baptist expressing the question, and then the disciples going and asking the question. Now, that's repetition. That means this is important. This whole thing is about who is Jesus Christ, his identification. Who is this guy? And John's got a question at this point. He thought he knew. Didn't he not say, and I say this for AJ, Agnus Dei qui tollis peccata mundi. Former Catholic, he loves the Latin. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was sure this was the one. He had divine assurance. Where's John right now? He's in jail. He's in prison. He will soon be beheaded. There's one thing I've learned about faith and doubt. It is affected sometimes by our circumstances and our health. When we're feeling ill, when circumstances are bad, our faith may begin to totter. So let's not be too hard on John, because life looks differently when you're in a prison cell and you hear the executioner sharpening his axe and you begin to say, where's God? Didn't the Messiah, wasn't it prophesied about the Messiah when he came? He was going to set the prisoners free? Well, I'm in prison. Come on, Jesus. Do your stuff. Get me out of this mess. Have you ever said that to God? And usually with such vocal intensity, too. Right? You didn't just mumble that to God. You wanted to make sure he heard it. So you yelled it. Well, let's look what happens. Let's see how Jesus answers this. Verse 21. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Wow. And John's disciples saw that. And he answered them and say, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. Evidence, physical evidence. Merriam-Webster, I was told the latest edition of Merriam-Webster defines faith as believing something without evidence. That's a new definition. That is the influence of the secular spirit upon Merriam-Webster. Faith is based on evidence. Enough evidence that makes faith a logical step. Doesn't conclusively prove beyond any shadow of doubt. Otherwise, there would be knowledge instead of faith. There's always a little gap. And you have evidence that leads to this conclusion. For example, the orderliness of creation. Does that prove the existence of God? Well, it's evidence that leads you towards that faith. Well, what does he say? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. By the way, notice the climax here. I would have thought the perfect climax would have been the dead are raised up. Wouldn't you? I would have thought if I were putting these things in a logical order, that's the last thing I'd mention for the climax. Notice what he puts as the climax, something you can do. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? a weak, flimsy character that is this way, and I call this a reed shaken in the wind, a politician, always with finger finding out which way the wind is blowing. You know, that's not John. He's a dogmatic individual. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? A rich guy? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing live in luxury and are in king's courts. John lives in poverty. What then did you go out to see? He repeats that question. A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. He uses scripture to show that Jesus is the Son of God. John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Messiah. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace. He calls them little kids, calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. You can't please this group. They don't like happy music. Okay, so we'll play something sad. They don't like sad either. Have you ever met people that were hard to please? No matter what you did, you were condemned. I have. And then he goes on to explain what he talks about in general with a specific application. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, he's happy. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, who are condemned to be stoned, according to Deuteronomy 21. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children, by how they behave. Well, let's look at these two passages. What's John's problem? What's John's problem? John has a problem that you might have, and that is his God is too small. J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God is Too Small, and a lot of evangelicals saw, oh, that's great. Their God's too small because they don't think he can do this, that, and the other thing. That's not what the book is about at all. He's talking about wrong conceptions of God. Some see God as only a judge. Others see him only as a policeman. Others see him only as a lawyer. Others see him only as a compassionate grandfather type of figure. All sorts of inadequate conceptions of God until they're taken all together. Now, here's John's problem. In the Old Testament, there were two figures about the Messiah. One, let's look over here. One is Psalm, no, I have to remember. I have to reverse everything. See, for me, Maine is up here and California is down here. But for you, do you see how that works? In Psalm 2, you have this coming king. He comes in glory, power, victory, might. He rules with an iron club. He brings justice. He delivers the captives. He blesses the poor. There's this great world reversal. And all of those who are downtrodden are brought up. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be made low. All of that is of the coming of the King, the Messiah. And they see this figure very clear in the Old Testament. Okay? But there is a second figure in the Old Testament that had also been identified as a Messiah. Over here, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 53. He is the suffering servant. He suffers. He is killed. He's buried. He's defeated. And so you've got these two figures together in the Old Testament. This glorious, powerful king, righteous king who's going to set everything right, and this suffering servant who heals the sick, has compassion on people. A smoking wick he will not diminish. He's going to be gentle and kind. Okay. So the people in Jesus' time saw these things, and they had a conundrum. Which one is it? Is the Messiah this king, or is he suffering servant? So you know what the conclusion they came to? There are two messiahs. There are two messiahs. One is to be king, the other is to be suffering servant. So when Jesus shows up, why do you think the Pharisees reject him, which is what this last section is about? Rejection. John deals with doubt. The scribes and Pharisees, unbelief. Does Jesus fit this model over here of this victorious political ruler who's going to get Rome off their back and bring them freedom? Does that strike you what Jesus was like? Do you see why they rejected him? He didn't fit their expectations. What did they get? The suffering servant. That was not what they wanted. Now, in this passage, Jesus says to John, I am the Messiah, and you're my forerunner, Malachi 3:1. That's scripture. But notice, the dead are brought back to life. The blind see their sight. You see the compassion of Jesus. He's saying to John, I am fulfilling my role. I'll tell you what, let's go to Luke 3, and I'll show you how to solve this problem. Luke 3. I'll tell you what, let's go to Matthew 3. We'll go to Matthew 3 because we're going to look at Matthew 17 as well. Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3, you have John the Baptist. Okay? Now drop down to verse 16. You got that there in Matthew 3, 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now that sounds like a compliment, doesn't it? It's more than that. This is my beloved Son. Guess what passage this is referring to? Psalm 2. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, I will make you ruler over the nations. This passage, this quotation here, is saying Jesus Christ is fulfilling this part of the expectation. He is going to be the king. But where do you get that last part from? In whom I am well pleased. Isaiah 42, which is one of those suffering servant passages over here. Now go to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Now, here we have the Mount of Transfiguration. You've got Moses and Elijah with Jesus, and they're talking about Jesus' death. Isn't that interesting? They're talking about Jesus' death. Now, drop down to verse 5. Peter is speaking here. Peter always, when he has nothing to say, goes ahead and says it. Have you ever known a man born with 2 feet in his mouth? That's Peter. Okay. While he was still speaking, the Lord's going to interrupt Peter. Good thing, too, because Peter has some nonsense going on here. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, the Shekinah glory. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Did you notice? This is my beloved Son, Psalm 2. In whom I am well pleased, Isaiah 42. The Jews thought there were two messiahs. Jesus says there's one messiah, but two comings. The first time he came as the suffering servant. The next time he comes, he will come as a king who will set up his kingdom, establish justice in the world, and make everything right. John the Baptist's problem is doubt, which is a mind problem. He's doing this. That's poor John the Baptist. I have these expectations, but you're not meeting them. And Jesus said, "Yes, I am. Right now, I'm filling one of the two roles that I'm going to fulfill." The Pharisees, on the other hand, they're not doing this. Doubt is a matter of the mind. Unbelief is a matter of the will. Doubt is everything's still up in the air. Rejection is, I've already made up my mind, and the answer is no. To the Jewish people, he didn't fit their idea, so they reject him. And I hear a lot of unbelievers saying the same thing. If he is so good a God, why does he let the innocent people suffer? Why does he let a little infant child die? See, they've got a conception of God. By the way, innocent? Who said they were innocent? The unbeliever likes to take Christian values and bring them over to a non-value viewpoint of nature, naturalism. Like I said, a tsunami is not evil. It's not held morally responsible. That's the way nature is. Wolves eat lambs. That's the way they are. We might want to shoot a wolf, but we never blame him, because that's the way nature is. Nature is whatever is, and that's it. They have expectations that they haven't thought through, and they're angry at God for not being what they expect. That's the Pharisees. He's not meeting their expectations. We want a king. And so when Jesus makes himself, said, "My kingdom is not of this world," they said, "There you go, see? He's out of here." But John is more tender-hearted. There's still faith resident in John. And so Jesus commends him and says, "Look at the evidence. I am fulfilling this." So it's not two messiahs, it's two comings. The first coming, Jesus comes as a suffering servant. The second coming, he comes as a glorious king. Jesus will meet even the smallest grain of faith and work with you. He works with John. John's got a problem. John believes, but he's confused. Jesus will work with him. The Pharisees don't believe. Jesus doesn't have time for them. I've often asked myself this question. Why didn't Jesus on Easter morning get out of his tomb and walk through downtown Jerusalem? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I've asked myself that question 1,000 times. Man, just walk up to the temple and say to the chief priest of Caiaphas, hey, you remember me? Do I look familiar to you? How do I look to you now? Why didn't he do that? Because Caiaphas had already made up his mind. So who does he appear to? Women who are faithful. By the way, the women in all 4 Gospels, the women are the most faithful disciples of all. They are at the foot of the cross. Where are the disciples? Your guess is as good as mine. He appears to the women. He appears to the disciples. He even appears to, what's the apostle that's from the state of Missouri? Thomas. Why? What's the motto of Missouri? You remember? It's a show me state. That's where Thomas is from. I'm not going to believe until I see the nail prints in his hand and the piece of side. But he's with them, and Jesus appears to them. The least amount of faith, he'll work with you. He'll give you evidence. He'll encourage your faith. Make up your mind, no way, Jose. Okay. That's it. And that's what's going on here. Part of the reason why you and I, even though we believe the Bible, we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we still have some doubts. Because we look at our circumstances and they don't seem to fit, just like John the Baptist, with a full, rounded conception of who God is. That's part of the reason why we study the Bible. So we can learn more completely the character of God and the character of our Lord. So that when we're in a situation where we cannot claim a promise that God has given to us, we know his character and we claim that. We trust God to say, I know he's too loving to be deliberately, thoughtlessly cruel. And he's too wise to make a mistake. And while I cannot reconcile this present situation that I have with the character of God, I know enough about him that he's going to bring good out of this situation. I will eventually praise him through this situation. And he's going to vindicate himself. And that's, by the way, what Resurrection Sunday is. On Calvary, Christ paid. He paid for our sins. The receipt was given on Easter Sunday. The payment's been accepted in full. But there's a long time sometimes for some of us between our suffering and God's vindication. 3 days for Jesus,
sometimes a little longer for us. But Easter's coming, and God will vindicate himself somehow, some way, sometime. And we will fall on our knees and say, "Blessed art thou, King of the universe."
There is a difference between unbelief and doubt. The Pharisees in this passage, they've made up their mind. They have, the text says, rejected him. But John, he's struggling. He's in a bad situation where even his faith is starting to tremble. And it's starting to get weak because he can't see that God is going to combine these two messiahs into one person, but at two different comings. Has this been helpful for those of you who have doubts? Even I have doubts sometimes. How is God going to do this? And I've said that in my old prayers to him. "Lord, I don't know how you're going to do this. I'm just going to keep praying until I feel I've gotten an answer." And on some issues, I'm still praying. Don't give up. It's too soon to quit. Give God time, probably more time than you want to give him, for him to vindicate himself. Because Good Friday is always followed by Good Easter. That you've given us faith to believe you. Make us strong in faith. We may never overcome all of our doubts in this world, but help thou our unbelief. Help us to remember what the evidence you have shown us so that we can trust you in those dark moments in our life, knowing that you will come through. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.